stereotype form. I like to see people use their creativity and imagination as they tackle a project and see what's going on in your heart. That's what's important. Yeah. Now, we were leaving off in chapter 15, and we were right in the middle of Jeremiah's statement of prophetic agony as he is really lamenting the fact that he had ever been born. And this is chapter 15, verse 10, if you have your Bible open there. And God tells him in verse 11, "Look, Jeremiah, you're weakening." And he was. "Surely I will set you free for purposes of good." He says, "I want out of this. I don't like this business." God said, "Okay, I'll set you free from all this pain and agony someday. But meanwhile, you're going to have to endure. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you." These people that are now threatening your life, that are slandering you, that are talking evil against you, are someday going to come and ask you to pray for them. They are someday going to recognize you as a legitimate prophet. And later in the book, before the course is over, we will observe the fulfillment of that promise. When the enemy and people who had laughed at him and scoffed at him did finally come and ask him to pray for them, recognizing that he was a genuine prophet. Verse 12, "Can anyone smash iron, iron from the north, or bronze?" I'm not quite sure what that verse means, frankly. Some think iron from the north is a reference to Babylonia and the Babylonian armies. May well be. God is saying, "Don't you worry about your predictions. This enemy from the north is really going to come, and nobody is going to be able to defeat him. You don't have to worry." The thing that worried Jeremiah most was the fact that his predictions would not come to pass. They didn't seem to be working out. And he was a laughingstock. And so God is assuring him, if this interpretation is correct, that God is assuring him that the enemy from the north, the Babylonians, will indeed come. But another interpretation is, in verse 12, that the iron from the north or bronze is a way of talking about Jeremiah himself, personally. That Jeremiah is not going to be smashed no matter what these enemies do and try in reference to him. So I think probably the first interpretation that takes the iron from the north of being the Babylonians is probably the correct interpretation, but it's a very difficult verse. Beginning with verse 15, chapter 15, and through verse 18, we have the second confession. I hope you mark these confessions, or will be marking them in your text. Remember that all these confessions are, in fact, prayers, as you can see very clearly in the text itself. And I don't know what else to call them except confessions. That's sort of been the standard way to refer to these things. But let's notice this one. "Thou knowest, O Lord, remember me, take note of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not in view of thy patience take me away. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach." It's a lot in that verse. Don't be patient with these enemies, because if you are patient with these enemies, what's going to happen to me? What? I will die at their hands. You ever stop and think about that? If God is patient with those who are trying to kill you, then you're going to get killed. Stop and think about it a minute. And that's what Jeremiah is praying in this verse. He says, "Lord, you know me. You have observed me. Take vengeance." Here again is this technical legal word that means to execute justice, to do what is right in reference to these enemies. And then he sort of gets on a pity party at the end of verse number 15. "Know that for thy sake I have endured reproach. Oh Lord, how much I've done for you. You owe this to me, Lord. Oh, I've just been, they've laughed at me every day, all day." Now, verse 16, this is part of the prayer still, but read that over, please, and tell me what type of prayer that is. What part? How would you describe verse 16? How do you describe that? I teach you both on Jeremiah. I can't remember what I teach one place and what I teach another. Have we talked about narrative prayer? Oh, well, no wonder you didn't recognize it. My fault. Okay, this is narrative prayer. Now, please don't confuse narrative prayer with what was popular a few years ago called conversational prayer. There was a kind of a fad going around, maybe it's still around, I don't know, where people were being encouraged, now you just talk to God like you talk to a neighbor over the back fence. Just kind of have a conversation with God. And during that period of time, we'd have kids in Bible college, you'd call on them to have prayer in class, and they'd say, they'd bow their heads and say, "Good morning, Lord," something like that, and go on a very chatty kind of a way with God. Now, the scriptures, of course, know nothing of conversational prayer like that. That concept just isn't in the Bible at all. I mean, you've got hundreds of prayers in the Bible. I defy you to show me one that has this flippant, over-the-back-fence conversational attitude. Surely, to goodness, God put those prayers in the Bible to teach us how to pray. And there's not one of them that undergirds this idea of conversational prayer. When you go before God, you're the servant going before the king. You're not a chatty neighbor talking over the back clothesline. I mean, there's a he's God and I'm not attitude when you go before God in prayer. And that's the prayer of the Bible. Well, but narrative prayer is something else. Narrative prayer, and get a definition down so you'll be able to recognize it when you see it in the prayers you're studying, okay? Narrative prayer is describing to God, in as much detail as you can, a problem that exists in your life. Now, the problem could be real or it could be imagined. But for you, it's a problem. Have you ever noticed how the problems that other people face sometimes seem like nothing at all? But for them, it's a real problem. So the narrative prayer is describing God's problem, real or imagined, that exists in your life. Now, the point with narrative prayer is, and it will come out a little bit later in one of the other narrative portions of prayer, that God already knows our circumstances, but if God already knows our circumstances, then why should we bother to describe the circumstances to Him? Why tell God what He already knows, God? Evaporate. Something that you were brooding about, worried about, concerned about, cried about, was all upset about, when you begin to tell somebody else, it starts to shrink, and then you begin to wonder, where was the problem? Isn't that true? Now just take that thought and pigeonhole it over here. Now another thought over here, then we're going to put the two thoughts together. This is pigeonhole number two. When you became a Christian and obeyed the gospel, what precious gift did God give you? I mean, besides salvation. I mean, what gift does Peter talk about? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in your life? Vince, what's the Holy Spirit do in the life of Christian? He's called the Comforter, isn't he? Who should it be possible that one of the ways the Holy Spirit works, I don't know anybody really has a handle on this thing, exactly how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. We know what he does, but how he does it, we don't know, do we? Scripture doesn't go into a lot of detail. How does the Holy Spirit give you comfort? I mean, you say he's the comforter, he's in your life, he gives you comfort. How? I would like to suggest that it's in the context of prayer, narrative prayer, that when we take our problems to the Lord, in narrative prayer, describe those problems to the Lord, that that is the mechanism that the Holy Spirit uses to help keep us on even track, mentally speaking, spiritually speaking. Narrative prayer, then, is very important. You see, we have a good psychological principle joined with a good theological principle. The Holy Spirit, using the mechanism that men have in recent years discovered, that the way that you can help yourself is to describe your problem, and the Holy Spirit's working through that mechanism to help the Christian keep good, sound mental health. Now that means that Christians need to be taught very young how to engage in narrative prayer. Has anybody ever taught you how to engage in narrative prayer? How many in the class can honestly say you have at one time or another, you maybe didn't know it was called this, but you have in fact engaged in narrative prayer? You have taken a problem. Okay, you've done it, didn't know what it was. Okay. You've taken a problem and you've gone before the Lord and you've described the problem in as much detail as you can put together. And it just feels so good. You get through it because God is working through that mechanism to help you keep on even healing. So, back to our text. This is narrative prayer. He tells God what God already knows. Now my next question is, what is verse 16 referring to? Thy words were found and I ate them. That's referring back to what? No, I don't think so. Jeremiah wasn't directly involved in finding the scroll. He's sort of indirectly involved there. This is chapter 1. Chapter 1. When he first became a prophet as a teenager. And what does he mean? Did he literally eat God's word? No. But what does he mean? You eat God's word, you do what? You digest it. You take it in. It becomes part of you. And when he took God's word in, it became part of him. What was his attitude toward the word of God at that beginning point? Happiness. Now, you guys have been around Bible college long enough to know how thrilled young men are when they go out to preach their first sermons. Girls, haven't you observed that? The fellas really get excited about that, don't they? And believe me, the attitude of the girls makes a lot of difference in how the fellas perform in those first preaching points. That's very, very important. But it means a lot to these young guys to take that Bible, get up there and preach, and come back. Man, I went 10 minutes tonight. You know, they always want to tell you how long they went. I don't know what. You know, I'd rather have them go 5 minutes and say something important than to go 30 minutes and say nothing. But any case, and somehow it's considered a badge of honor if they can make it up to 20 minutes. They really, that's for the young men, that's exciting. Well, I get excited to see them get excited. It's a wonderful thing to see young men get excited about preaching. But what happens many times is that initial enthusiasm about preaching gets cold water thrown on it rather quickly. How? What happens sometimes to those guys? They go out in that first youth ministry or that first preaching ministry, and what sometimes happens? They get discouraged. They go to the board with some fantastic idea, and they're all ego involved with this idea, and the board turns it down, and they think they've been rejected. And they feel like Jeremiah, they're ready to throw in the towel. You know, that's why we have some guys around here that have... Well, I think the record for one of our FCC youth ministers was 2 weeks. We had a guy lasting 2 weeks one time. That's the record for shortness of a youth minister. So if you've got past 2 weeks, you don't have any chance for the record. But the boy, I thought that boy never would have mapped anything in ministry because I thought he was a quitter. But he got another chance and he did good. He's still in the ministry today. So the point is, what is the point? I'm off the track. Okay. Thy words were found and I ate them. Here's his enthusiasm. Here was his initial delight and joy at being a preacher of the word. Then he goes on to say, "For I have been called by thy name." Now, if you call something by your name, that means what? What is the relationship between you and that which you call by your name? What does it mean to call something by your name? It belongs to you. It belongs to you. It implies a relationship. So being called by God's name means that God had a ownership relationship to Jeremiah. God was the master, Jeremiah was the servant. Now the pity party continues in the verse 17. Observe, "I did not sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I exalt." What does that mean? He didn't go where? Party. He wasn't a party goer. Okay. See how sad I look, how much I've given up for you, Lord. I haven't gone to the parties. "Because your hand was upon me, I sat alone." Loneliness of the ministry. Loneliness of the ministry. And depending on where you locate in God's service, you'll experience that. If you're lucky, you'll be in an area where there'll be other Christians you can rely on and other preachers of the Word. Some of you will wind up in distant mission stations, far, far, far from the nearest fellow missionary. Some of you will wind up in remote churches and small towns and won't be a Christian minister of like precious faith for many, many miles. You'll experience the loneliness of the ministry. You'll remember these words, "I sat alone." And that's not a fun thing to do. And why did he sit alone? "For thou didst fill me with indignation." What was he filled with indignation about or concerning? About the sin of the nation. And because he was condemning the sin of the nation, the people didn't want anything to do with it. You got the picture? There's a certain loneliness that comes to the ministry. Now, what you'll find in the ministry is what I found out the hard way. You'll find out that the people who initially pretend to be your best friends in every church I ever served, the people that initially rolled out the red carpet, had me in their home, big buddy, buddy, buddy stuff, were the very first people to stab me in the back. Because they didn't want a preacher. Or else they wanted a preacher they could manipulate. You've got to watch out for people that want to manipulate you when you're in a ministerial situation. Well, they will try to do it. And you, as God's messenger, have to be detached enough to be objective. Have you found it's hard to be objective about your friends? Isn't that true? Somebody's really, really close to you. Don't you find that you're almost blind to their fault and somebody else mentioned their fault? Man, you just don't even see them. I mean, sometimes closeness to an individual makes you blind to their faults, and you cannot be God's man exposing sin and bringing people to repentance if you're blind to their faults. And if you let yourself become too close to people you're trying to minister to, you cannot be an effective minister. That's just the long and short of it. I'll be able to speak in chapel this year and preach to different people. That's my experience. Buddy-buddy with people that you cannot be an effective prophet or preacher in the biblical sense of the word. People don't, you know, it's like a parent. It's like moms and dads that try to be one of the gang. Kids don't need other grown-up peers. What they want in moms and dads. And the people in the pew don't need a professional friend in the pulpit. They need a preacher. There's a difference. Preacher is someone who is first and prime loyalty is to the Lord. That, therefore, I can say all of that to say this, that the closest friend that you will have in the ministry, of course, is your life's companion, your spouse. And then beyond that will be a fellow minister of the Word. Okay? And man, if you've got a spouse that's heart's not in the ministry, you're in trouble. No way a guy can make it in ministry if his spouse is not behind him. They get it. Make up your mind, whether you want to preach the word of God, if God's hand is upon you to do that, or whether you want to continue to date that gal that doesn't have a good interest in the world of preaching the word. So it's going to come down to that story. You don't prefer it after you get on to it. You've got to have a girl or a young lady in that part of the job. you know what that one preacher I taught one time? The ladies at the church would call up on Sunday morning whether he was dressed on Sunday.
God is saying, in effect, you've gone too far.
you've gone beyond the limits here. If you want to stay in my ministry, you're going to have to turn around. And God doesn't even ask you, Jeremiah, do you want to stay in the ministry or don't you? God assumes he wants to stay in the ministry. If you're going to stay in my ministry, then repent. You've got a rotten attitude. God is saying to him there. See, that's what it says, isn't it? If you return, remember what I told you? I defined this word return the other day to you. What does it mean? Go back. What? The place where we got off the track. Jeremiah, you've got to retrace your thought processes. You've got to go back to the place where you got off the track if you want to stay in the ministry. Now get the next sentence. Well, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. I want to emphasize that again. Standing before the Lord is the figure comes from the royal court, remember. I said this to you before, I'm saying it now, reiterating. The servant stood, the king sat. So he's saying, if you're going to continue in my service, you have got to change your attitude. Now the next step. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. For the time being, you're not my spokesman. I can't use you with that kind of an attitude. You've got to sift your thoughts. Get rid of the vile and let the precious remain. All of us at one time or another use a strainer, haven't we? The strainer strains out the heavy stuff and lets the liquid fall through. Okay? In all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our thinking processes, there's a mixture of the precious. Very noble, godly, ambitious thought. I hope you will. I think you do. You would be in this good to do. And believe me, some years you didn't have some kind of noble, precious ambition in your heart and in your soul. But at the same time, mingled in with that precious thought, there are some very worldly ambitions and some very worldly very ugly thoughts. And God says, if you're going to be an effective servant of mine, you've got to strain the one out from the other. Let the precious remain. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Okay. Then, he says, verse 20, then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. Does that sound familiar? Where'd you hear that before? Chapter 1, the call. So why is it repeated here? Well, yes, sometimes we need to hear God's promises repeated, don't we? Isn't it true that sometimes we know the Word of God, we just need to be reminded of it? That's part of it, but there's something else here. What does Jeremiah just call God? An unreliable strain. You let me down. You let these people pick on me, beat up on me, and you haven't been there to help out. And God reminds him of chapter 1. And God said they're going to fight against you. They're going to keep fighting. God warned him up front. No deception there. God said, this is the way it's going to be. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a struggle. How can anybody that's been through this Jeremiah class ever go out into a ministerial situation and say, boy, they sure didn't tell me in Bible college it's going to be like this, unless you've got 6-inch earwax plugging both ears tonight. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. And, you know, if you're one of the fortunate ones that does not experience that, then just thank the Lord for it. Believe me, persecution and opposition and reproach will come if you're doing God's work. If it doesn't come, you better stand back and take a look at your ministry and figure out whether you're really doing the work of God or not. Okay, now, we've got to hasten on. Chapter 16, Jeremiah is very lonely. He's bearing this thing. What did he say? I sat alone. Man that sits alone, man is lonely. What's a lonely person need? Worst thing in the world. Lonely person needs is what? I mean, the most important thing he needs is what? Companionship. So look here in chapter 16 what God tells Jeremiah. You shall not take a wife. Were the prophets celibate? No. In fact, Jeremiah is the only one that we know of that wasn't married. Well, why did God tell him not to marry? Does that mean something wrong with marriage? Should you be holier, nobler, more godly if you don't marry? Wear your collar around backwards? Not get married? Why not marry here? So the issue here is the what? It's the times. It's the situation. Did Paul say the same thing in Corinthians about marriage? Yes, yeah, same thing. Nothing wrong with marriage, but it's just not the right time. Because it is true that when you take a wife, you suddenly have another concern on your heart. I'll tell you what hurts preachers more than anything is the way their wives sometimes are treated by congregations. And that's worse than the way the preacher's treated. In many cases, that hurts the preacher worse than anything. Your wife is an extension of yourself. And so, let me ask you something. Is God being cruel to Jeremiah here in chapter 16, or is he being merciful? Being merciful, isn't he? Yes, it would hurt not to have a wife to come home to, someone to share the burden of the day, the heartache, the loneliness. But it would be 1,000 times worse to have a wife that you love and that you feel responsible for, experiencing persecution, reproach, being mistreated, perhaps even physically abused from time to time, as Jeremiah was himself. That would make his suffering even worse. And so marriage is never wrong. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, if you can't contain yourself, you better marry. But in certain circumstances, marriage is just not God's will. And that's what God says to Jeremiah. What else is he forbidden to do? Verse 5. Don't enter a house of mourning. Well, I'd be glad if God would tell me that. That's one commandment I wish he'd lay on me. I don't particularly like to go to funerals anyway. Anybody here enjoy going to funerals? Well, our funerals, as I explained to you last week or a week before, our funerals are a little bit different concept than their funerals. Their funerals over there in the East are big social events. I mean, they're just practically hoedowns. Why is he not to go to funerals? Who saw that? Who read that? Who knows what I'm talking about? Why is he not to go to funerals? Mr. Casey. So what's the connection with him not going? Alright, it's an action parable in a sense. It's not something that he does. It's kind of an action parable in reverse. He preaches by what he does not do as well as by what he does. Stop and think about that. Do we preach to the world by what we don't do as well as by what we do? You better believe it. We bear testimony by the things we refuse to do. Now, sometimes that can get you into a lot of trouble. I remember one time being in a Cincinnati Reds ball game, sitting in the middle of the aisle, and some guy down past me ordered 4 or 5 beers, and he was going to pass it down my row. I would be just passing. I'm not going to handle that stuff. They all didn't like that thing. But I wasn't going to contribute to his intoxication by handing him the stuff and figure out another way to get it to him. I refuse. I don't know if that was the wisest thing to do or not, but sometimes you preach a sermon by what you won't do, what you refuse to do. So Jeremiah would not go to these times of funerals. Now, verse 8, another burden laid upon him. Nor go to the house of feasting. Not to go to parties. Why? Even if he wanted to, even if he got an invitation, he wasn't to go. Why? No, it has nothing to do with the drinking and all that. Why? No, that's not it. Again, it's an action parable. It's something he was not to do because to go to parties, on the one hand, he's out. Can you imagine? Here's a preacher out here on the Sabbath day preaching, boy, God is going to zap us any day now. The end of our nation is at hand. And the next day he's out at a party having a big blast. There's a certain inconsistency with celebrating, feasting, and having a high old time when you're preaching on the other hand that the judgment is around the corner. So the whole message of chapter 16 is very simple, and a very important lesson it is. And that is that the preacher's lifestyle must be harmonious with the message that he brings. The preacher's lifestyle must be harmonious with the message that he brings. Been consistent with Jeremiah to be going to parties when judgment is just around the corner. All right. I'm going to skip over. Let's come down to verse number 19. I keep wanting to talk. There's so much here to talk about, and so little time to do it in. But here's another prayer for you. O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come. What kind of a prayer is this? How would you categorize this prayer? Maybe you can't do it just in a word. What does it sound like? Well, think about that. Discuss it at the water fountain. Don't get any fights over it.
Did anybody have a bolt of lightning strike you over the break time or some flash of insight?
You praise?
Well, there's an element of praise when he says, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress. And frankly, I'm relieved to hear him say those words in the light of what he just said in the preceding chapter, aren't you? I think maybe it indicates he did repent. He did get back on track. But then what about beginning, you know, sometimes you have prayer or praise as a part of other kinds of prayer. But beginning with the second half of verse 19, to thee the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, well, what is that? It's what? Confession? Well, confession, we normally use the word confession to refer to admission of sin or wrong on your part. I don't see confession right there in that. Those two sentences.
Subjections.
That's what the nations are doing, but that's not, I don't think, the prayer type here. Yeah, okay, we had a prayer like that back in chapter 12, I believe it was. What do we call that? Prayer of affirmation. Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. This is affirmation. He's affirming his faith in what's going to happen. He believes that there'll come a day when the people that worship false gods will turn to the Lord. That's a prayer of faith, a prayer of affirmation, whatever you want to call it. And he hears those pagan people in that day saying, can men make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? Jeremiah is reaffirming his faith in the living and the unseen God and rejecting the concept of idolatry. And see how God responds in verse 21? Because the nations will come and confess the Lord. Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they will know that my name is the Lord. The nation someday will come. They'll recognize the Lord. Meanwhile, God is going to make his people, Judah, know who he is. Make them realize who he is through an act of judgment. Only through an act of judgment would they understand the true nature of God. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? Only through an act of judgment. They had such a warped picture of God in their mind that it would take a major national catastrophe to make them realize who the Lord really was, what he really was. Chapter 17 consists of a number of brief little sermonettes that I think are really terrific. Again, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go over everything in the chapter except maybe to point out verse 2. We have a word there that we haven't had before, the Asherim. What are the Asherim? The what? King James translates it grove. Yeah. Well, truth of the matter is, we don't really know what they were. They obviously are connected with idolatry, and they're obviously made of wood because they could be cut down. And they appear to be some sort of a tree or pole that was planted beside a Baal altar, symbolizing the female deity. See, the Canaanites and most of the ancient peoples worshiped God as a mixture of male and female. And so along with the Baal, who was the male god, they'd have the Asherah pole represent the female aspect. And so it's connected with Canaanite idolatry. But I wanted to drop on down to verse number 5. It's a little sermonette here that I really like. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he shall be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the desert, a land of salt without inhabitant. Boy, what's that a description of? A plant that's out in the desert, salty places. It's a picture of something. How would a plant do in that kind of soil, in that kind of environment? What kind of plants grow in those kind of environments?
Catfish,
yeah. But a harsh environment where there's very little water, where the ground is very salty. Along the Dead Sea, practically nothing grows because of the salt. But this is a picture of what? It's a picture of something, a plant that is merely surviving, not thriving. Isn't it? That's what he's trying to pick. Here's this gnarled bush just clinging to life in a terribly desolate, barren environment. I mean, it's, you know, all you can say about it is it's still hanging on. Now that's the picture of what in this context? Who is like that? The man who does what is like that bush. All right, the man who leaves God out of his life. The person who leaves God out of his or her life is like that snarled up old bush. Just existing, not really living. Now, stop and think about the people you know and you rub elbows with at work. That is a description of most of them if they leave God out of their life. The irony of it is they think they're really living. They think you're the one who's deprived. Isn't that true? People you work with, Donna, they wonder sometimes why you don't party and carry on with them. And isn't that true? They think you're the one that's getting left out. And the truth is, it's them. They have never experienced real life. They're just hanging on. They're just surviving. They're just existing. On the contrary, notice verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. The guy that has God at the very center of his life. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Now here's the picture then. A snarled up bush just barely clinging to life and a flourishing green tree. The implication is what? What about this snarled up bush? Suppose there is a real drought. Suppose all the water and moisture is cut off for a period of time. What's going to happen to that bush that's just barely hanging on anyway? It's going to die. Here's the tree over here. Time of drought comes. Man, it just goes right on blooming, blossoming, producing fruit. Why? Roots are deep by the water. Now, the picture of two kinds of lives. This person who leaves God out of their life, they may get along, may survive. But let a tragedy strike. Let some unexpected disaster hit their life and they're just knocked off their feet. Because they don't have any roots. They're just living on the surface, hanging on. But the Christian, the believer, has deep roots. Don't you think that's a beautiful way to depict the contrast of the man of the world and the man of God in this particular passage? I just love these verses. Then notice verse number 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, if there's any one point where modern psychology agrees with the scripture, certainly is right here. Because in modern psychology, the more you get into it, the more you realize how we deceive. We play games, don't we? We deceive ourselves. We don't see ourselves as we should see ourselves. We kid ourselves. We put up defense mechanisms to protect our psyche from painful thoughts and painful admissions. and all of that. We play all kinds of games, and the whole business of psychoanalysis and psychology is to get beneath all of that surface stuff and get to the real you. Well, our heart is sick. It's sick with sin, and we're not honest with ourselves. And the heart will mislead you. You know, that's the fallacy of these people that say, well, just let everybody do their own thing. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. You're okay, I'm okay. If it's all right with you, it's okay with me, and all that kind of baloney. You can't do that. Like last week, we had the passage where it says, it's not within a man to direct his steps. Same idea here. Your heart is sick. It's sick with sin. And you're not really able to determine your own proper course of action apart from the will and the word of God. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. God really knows you down deep, the real you. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Actions have consequences. Someone was joking yesterday at church that in our society, the Ten Commandments have become the Ten Suggestions. People don't want to realize that God has immutable laws, that laws are not suggestions, they are laws. And if the laws are broken, there will be consequences to be paid. And that's what we're getting at here. God says, I judge people by what's really going on, not by the superficial, but what's really going on down in their heart. Then he talks about the partridge that hatches eggs that it has not laid. Here's a bird sitting on eggs. She hasn't laid these eggs. She's just sitting there trying to hatch these eggs. That's the picture here. They might be golf balls, but she's still sitting on them thinking she's going to hatch these eggs. So is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will be taken from him. So here's this partridge sitting on these eggs that she didn't lay. And the real mother is going to come along, or some predator, and run her off and take those eggs away from her. So it is with the people who make unjust gain. They're going to lose it sometime. They may live high on the hog for a period of time, but they're going to wind up losing it all, is the picture that Jeremiah gives. Now the third confession, mark it in your Bible, verses 12 through 18 here in chapter 17. And notice how it starts off in such a wonderful way. This is really a tremendous start to a prayer. Oh, glorious, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. I'm not sure whether he's talking about Jerusalem, the city, or God, the person. You can interpret it either way. Verse 1, I'm not sure. Oh, Lord, the hope of Israel, he says, all who forsake thee will be put to shame. Those who turn away will be written down on earth because they have forsaken the fountain of living water. What's happened to Jeremiah since his last confession? What did he call God in his second confession?
Unreliable stream.
Dried up stream. Now he calls God fountain of living water. Don't you? It's exciting to see a guy bounce back from the brink of spiritual disaster. He has bounced back. He's on the right track. At least as this prayer opens, he is on the right track. He has brought his thinking under control. He's gotten his attitude straightened out. Now, those who turn away will be written down on earth, is the way I would translate that sentence. And the idea is, if you make me write something in the sand over there at the beach, what happens when the tide comes? All right, so it's a picture of something that's not permanent. Something that's not permanent. Because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me. Now he's back on his personal problem. You see, it still hasn't gone away. The hurt is still there. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. But it's a more positive statement, isn't it? He believes that God does have the power to touch his heart, to heal this broken heart, and to restore him to some degree of mental wholeness. Save me, and I will be saved, for thou art my praise. He may be talking about save me from the plots of my enemies here. Now, what is it that's really bugging him? Look at verse 15, and here you have it. We've been playing around with this, and here he comes right out and says, look, he says to God. Look, they keep saying to me, what kind of prayer is this? What aspect of prayer is this now?
Verse.
Huh?
Narrative.
They keep saying to me, here he's describing the problem. You see this? I hope all of you, anybody here doesn't have a problem going on right now currently in your life? Well, I expect all of us have some kind of a problem that's in the process of hatching. Why not work on that tonight? Try a little narrative prayer tonight on that problem. Give it a try. Let me know tomorrow privately how it's working out, okay? Just whisper and tell me it worked or something. Let me know everything's okay. Anyway, look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? What were they? Let it come now. What were they doing here to him? Mocking him. Why?
Nothing was happening.
Because his prophecies were not coming to pass. So, he couldn't handle that. It's not the physical abuse, although he's experienced a little bit of that already, but it's the psychological abuse. He couldn't stand people laughing at him. Now, nobody that I know of likes people laugh at him, except maybe a comedian. And I think sometimes people become comedians and try to be funny because they really have a hard time accepting laughter, so they turn it around and become a comedian. Which, now, it's not a put down to comedians, but I've often thought maybe that might be the case. But in any case, here he cannot stand the people laughing at him. But as for me, he says, verse 16, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee. Now notice the concept here. Jeremiah sees himself as a shepherd. The flock would be what? And normally the flock follows who? But then Jeremiah is the shepherd, and yet he's following who? No, wait a minute. Look at it again. I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, he says to God. So, what does that make God? If Jeremiah is the shepherd and the flock follows Jeremiah, then what does that make God? The shepherd's shepherd?
The shepherd's wife.
No. God is the supreme shepherd, and Jeremiah is an under shepherd, working under the leadership of the supreme shepherd, who is God in this case. Now he says, "Nor have I longed for the woeful day." Well, what is that? What's the woeful day? Yeah, he didn't long for it. What does that mean?
He hates to see it coming.
All right, he doesn't enjoy preaching about it either. He's not the stereotype hellfire and brimstone preacher who is glad that everybody's going to hell. That's not Jeremiah. He did not really want to preach his message. It was a painful message. And when he preached it, people laughed at him because everything seemed to be rosy. Stock market was doing fine. Economically, the country was in good shape. And here he is preaching judgment and doom. And nothing was happening. So he feels, in a sense, betrayed by the Lord here at this point. He says, "Thou knowest the utterance of my lips. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips was in your presence." God knew everything Jeremiah was saying and why he said it. His motivation. His motivation was not simply hostility toward the people. He had a message he didn't really want to preach. Now he says in verse 17, "Do not be a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of disaster." What does he mean, "do not be a terror to me"? Why does he say that to God? Do not be a terror to me. What? We've already had this once tonight. What was God doing that jeopardized Jeremiah's life and safety? He was delaying doing anything about the hardcore antagonists. Remember he said earlier tonight, "Do not, because of your patience, do me in." God was not doing anything toward these antagonists, and therefore Jeremiah's life was in jeopardy. And so he says, "Don't be a terror to me. Don't hold off any longer. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but let me not be put to shame." Let them be dismayed. Let not me be dismayed. Crush them with a twofold destruction. Now, what's he saying here? I'm the one that's the butt of the jokes. I'm the one being humiliated. And I'm simply trying to do your will. Turn it around, Lord. They ought to be the ones who are being humiliated. Vindicate me and vindicate my message, he's saying. Now, how did God answer this prayer? Is verse 19 the answer to the prayer? Well, I don't know for sure, but I like to think it is. And the answer is what? Does God bother to answer his complaint directly? It's what we might call an indirect answer. What's God telling him to do? Go preach. Get busy. Is there a lesson to be learned from that? When we sit around and have nothing to do, what we tend to do, I find myself doing this all the time. When you sit around by yourself, what sometimes happens?
Sorry.
You begin to feel sorry for yourself, don't you? Now, with each one of us, it's a different set of things that makes us sorry. Everybody wants to change positions with somebody else. The single girls wish they were married. The married girls wish they were single. Inevitably, and throughout my ministry, that's the way it's been. I had a millionaire come in my office about 6 months ago that just knocked me off my chair. He told me he was asked at a public gathering, a banquet or something, if he could change places with anybody in the world, who would he change places with? And he said, James E. Smith. And I thought, what in the world this guy drives? He has a Lincoln Continental and two or three Cadillacs and lives in them. Who knows how much his house costs. I've tried to explore his house one day and never did get into all the rooms. I mean, he's a nice fellow. But he looks at my life and says, man, I'd like to do what he's doing. And everybody sits around and mopes. When you're by yourself, you have a lot of time on your hands, you're not busy, you don't have time to feel sorry for yourself, you're out doing something. I think there's some rich insight in this passage of how to deal with depression. Isn't that what we've been talking about for the last couple of 3 hours? We're dealing with spiritual depression. And it's interesting to study how in each of these cases, God deals with the man's depression. In this case, he doesn't bother to even answer the specific charges of Jeremiah or the specific request. He just says, in effect, get out there, get back on the firing line, get busy. You take care of your business, I'll take care of my business. And I have a notion if God could speak directly to the hearts of some of you here tonight, who like to whine and cry and mope, he'd probably say the same thing. You need is to get busy. Be productive. Well, Jeremiah preaches a sermon on the Sabbath. He goes and stands in the public gate, and he gives a one reason, one thing. If they just do one thing, God would spare them. The thing that I want to get across to you tonight is this thought, that God is looking for reasons to spare us. He's not looking for reasons to damn us. Goodness knows, if he looked for reasons to damn us, he wouldn't have to look too long. But when he's looking for reasons to save us, sometimes he has to look pretty hard. Because I mean to say, in some of our lives, there's just not a whole lot there that's very positive in terms of the kingdom work. But God says to the people through Jeremiah, look, it's really simple. I want to save this nation, and there's a lot wrong with this nation, but if you'll just do one positive thing, if you'll show me just one commandment that you're willing to obey, I'll spare the place. I'll tell you what, to put the odds in your favor, I'll make it the easiest commandment in the book. The easiest commandment for the Old Testament saint to observe, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, that's just about as easy to observe as you can get. And God said, if you'll just show me one commandment. You won't carry any burdens on the Sabbath day. You respect the day of rest, as I've commanded you in the Old Testament to do, then I'll spare it for us.
Well, of course, God makes it as simple as he can, and still they didn't observe his commands. Let's come to chapter 18. This is the exciting time when Jeremiah goes down to the house of the potter. I don't know exactly when to date these chapters 18, 19, and 20. They appear to me to be prior to the battle of Carchemish, where Nebuchadnezzar conquered the world. But we really can't nail that down very much. The important thing, however, chapter 18, he comes into the house of the potter. And what does he observe the potter doing as he comes into the house? What is the potter doing as he enters into this manufacturing shop? He's working with a clay vessel. How many of you have actually seen a potter work on a pottery wheel? One study. Okay, good. I've had classes where no one raised their hand. So the wheel is turning, the clay is on the wheel, the potter's hands are molding this clay. What is the overriding message here? God is the potter. Who's the clay here? Now I know the songwriter says, "Thou art the potter and I am the clay." But in this chapter, who is the clay? Or what is the clay? The nation of Judah. God's people are the clay. I guess the songwriter is really not too far off when he takes that and individualizes it. But it's the nation that's the clay. Now, as he sees the potter working on this clay, he notices the main lesson here is the potter has absolute control over the clay. That's what I want in that blank in your syllabus. The main lesson in chapter 18 is that the potter, God, has absolute control over the clay, meaning his people. Now, you must never take a biblical picture or parable and press it too far, because what does he see the potter? What happens here to the clay as the potter's working? Okay, there's a defect. You say, in the clay. Sometimes the potter makes a mistake. Well, the thing, that's where it breaks down. You see, God doesn't make mistakes. Whatever defects there is in clay is not in the clay is not due to God's effort. And another point is, you and I are not actually clay. We're not inanimate objects. We have a willpower of our own. So the parable breaks down if you press it too far. But look for the major lesson. God is in complete control of his people. And the main lesson comes out then, application, basic principle, in verses 5 through 10. He says in verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." At one moment, now these next four verses are extremely, extremely important to understand all biblical prophecy. Here is one of the keys to biblical prophecy right here. "At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I have promised to bless it." What's he saying there? That, let's see if we can summarize this principle. When he says speak concerning the nation, he's talking about prediction. When God makes predictions or promises concerning a nation, what might affect whether that comes to pass or not? What does affect
it?
People's response. Okay. Good. People's response affects that prediction. So let's put it in our syllabus, these words. All prediction is contingent. C-O-N-T-I-N-G-E-N-T. Contingent. What do I mean by that? You cannot take any prediction of God in the Scripture and make it absolute. The underlying assumption of every glorious promise is that people will be faithful. On the other hand, the underlying assumption of every threat in the Bible is that if people will repent, the threat will be canceled. Now, some places in the Bible it seems like God makes an absolute statement of which there is no exception. But this passage here tells us whenever we deal with a passage like that,
We must always remember, if it's a promise, the assumption is people will stay faithful. God is not obligated to fulfill a promise unless we remain faithful to Him. By the same token, no matter how absolute God's condemnation of a nation or individual might be, if that nation or individual will repent, then that opens up the possibility for the threat to be canceled. The point is not that God is not inconsistent at all. God is not inconsistent. Now, he says in verse 11, "So now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Behold, I am fashioning like a potter calamity against you, devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back," he pleads, "each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds." But they say, "It is hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." We're going to do what we want to do, and leave us alone. Don't try to change. Jeremiah pleads with them to repent. So this passage opens up the possibilities, you see, of repentance. So in verse 11a, he announces the word I want there in your syllabus, calamity. He announces calamity. Verse 11b, he appeals for repentance. And then I want you to write in there their response. It is hopeless. We are going to follow our own ideas. Now, we have a lot of blanks in this lesson, so we'll just go over these blanks, make sure we get them all right. The rest of chapter 18, he accuses them of walking how? Verse 15, read the verse for me. "For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not a highway." And we had a passage similar to that a couple of weeks ago. But a bypath means a path that goes off through the brush. Instead of staying on the main path, they've tried to chart a new course. They want to chop their way through the thicket. So he accuses them of walking on the bypaths instead of the clearly marked highways of obedience. Then in verse 17, he announces that God will show them what? Look at verse 17. He says, "I will show them my back and not my face." What does that mean? Turns his back on them. We still use that expression even to this day. God will turn his back upon them because they have chosen to turn their back upon him. Now, verse 18 through 23, we have the next confession of Jeremiah. It really starts in verse 19, but verse 18 is the background, the fourth confession. Do you have it marked in your Bible? Do you have all your confessions marked? Alright, now here comes the background. Verse 18. "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue. Let us give no heed to any of his words." Alright, so what are they planning to do to Jeremiah? Slander him. Lie about him. Strike at him with the tongue. How many men of God have been ruined by slanderous words? And why are they doing that? They say, "We have our own wise men. We have our own prophets. We have our own priests. We don't need men like Jeremiah around here rocking the boat. We'll find somebody that preaches a little softer message. That's what we want to hear." Because of this plan and plot against him, he goes again into God in prayer in the fourth confession. "Do give heed to me, O Lord. Listen to what my opponents are saying." He pleads with God. "Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before thee." Here's narrative. "Remember how I stood before thee to speak good on their behalf so as to turn away thy wrath from them." Now wait a minute. What's he talking about? "I stood before thee." What's the picture there? Standing before what? Who stands and where?
Servant.
Right. "I spoke good to thee." This is the servant using his influence with the king, you see. On behalf of who? Is it the people? The whole nation? Yes, but more I think he's even saying against these people who are plotting against me. I have stood there, Lord, and I prayed for them. This is intercessory. It's a reference to his intercessory prayer. I have stood there. I have prayed for them. I have asked you to bless their life. And now this is what they've done to me. They've dug a pit. They're trying to trap me. Now he goes over, therefore give their children over to famine. Deliver them up to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten to death. Their young men struck down in battle. Now this is getting pretty blunt and gory, isn't it? May an outcry be heard from their houses when thou suddenly bringest raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all of their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from thy sight. Don't overlook what they're doing. Judge them. And we would love to have heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember, Jeremiah is in the pits of spiritual depression. Remember why he has. Why do you think? Let me quit talking so much and get you talking. Why has this man of God, this man who went down in history as one of the greatest men of God, why has he recorded these five confessions where he appears to be so spiritually ugly? Why are they there in the book? Obviously not models for us to follow in this case, but why are they there? Mr. Brown.
Because he's a very, very real person saying, here I am, who did that. Very honest, very truthful.
Yes, there's no question about that. He's very honest and very truthful, but does that obligate him to tell of his innermost thoughts? I mean, I feel like I'm rather honest and truthful, but I guarantee you, I don't intend to share with you the blackness of the spiritual depression that sometimes I have. And I don't expect you necessarily to share with me. Everything is down in your little heart tonight. I think I want to know. It'll probably depress me more. I'd rather go home thinking we're all fired up and ready to go. Why do you think he recorded these scriptures, these confessions, these words that are so bitter? And I tell you what, some writers, they try to get him off the hook. They try to justify him. And I've tried, and I say all I can say in a positive way. God has already said he's going to judge these wicked men, and Jeremiah simply asking God to go ahead and get with it. His own life was in jeopardy. But I really find it difficult to justify this kind of language, especially verses 22 and 23. I really find that difficult. Does anybody have any other idea? Why are these things in the Scripture? Yes, Mr.
Perhaps we're all running first because we sometimes get to the depth ourselves. It's nice to know that these great men experience that all.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. I've been there, Jeremiah says to you. I know the depression. That I know what disappointment is. I know bitterness. I know what anger is. I know how ugly it is. Here's what it does to a person's soul. This is how it sounds. This is how those feelings that you have in your heart really sound when you put them into words. It's ugly. Learn from my experience. Don't get into this kind of a situation. Or if you do, let me show you the way out, he says. Read my book. See how God led me out of this mess. And let him do the same for you. Well, chapter 19. The first time Jeremiah physically suffers in his ministry. He's had plenty of mental anguish. But he goes out and he preaches a sermon to the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was where they worshipped their sacrifice or their false gods. They burned their children in the fire. It was just outside the Potsherd Gate where they would throw the pieces of pottery. The men who made the pottery would throw down the pieces when they broke their pottery. And there he accuses Judah of committing the crime of burning their sons in the fire. Do you have that in the blank there? Page 40. What crime had Judah committed that burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal? Jeremiah then breaks the jar. He carries this jar through the streets of the city. Can you see him going down, buying this jar, maybe raising it up over his head and going walking through the streets of Jerusalem? He'd been around long enough that everybody knew when Jeremiah had something in his hand, things were going to get exciting. I told you, didn't I, about the student that I had in this class years ago that tried to do that in a local church up in Indiana. Did I tell you about that? He wanted to find out. He was doing a thesis under me on Jeremiah. I got him all excited. And once in a while, I do get student excited. And he wanted to know how a modern audience would react if a preacher pulled a trick like this. So he went down, he got in a clay vessel, he went out to this little country church in Indiana, and at least he had the good sense to put the clay vessel inside of a plastic bag so it wouldn't smatter all over the church building. And he put a pile of rocks up on the pulpit that night, up on the platform, and during the course of his sermon, he smashed that bottle against the rocks. Big crash, woke up all the old geezers back on the back row, and he found out how a modern church would react. They fired him that very night. Told him not to come back. So maybe that's going a little bit too far, but he found out by experience. But he wanted to feel what Jeremiah felt, and he sure did feel it, I guess. Maybe he wasn't using the best judgment. But anyway, Jeremiah breaks the jar, and he says, Jerusalem is going to become like Topheth, is the word there. What's Topheth? T-O-P-H-E-T-H. What is Topheth? It means fireplace. That's where they burn their sons and daughters to the pagan god. He says, the whole city's going to become a fireplace. God's going to set it on fire. So he goes back to the court of the Lord, the temple, and he begins to continue his preaching, and then a big old hand comes up, slaps him on the shoulder, and he's arrested as he starts to preach his sermon there in the court of the Lord's house. The man who arrested him is named Pashur, P-A-S-H-U-R. He was beaten, back was stripped, beaten probably 39 times with a rod until his back was torn, the skin and meat literally torn from his back. Then he was put into the stocks. Exactly what they look like, we do not know, but the Hebrew word implies something that twists the body. And there he was put in that in the Benjamin Gate, a public place, where people would pass by and humiliate him, perhaps spit at him, make fun of him in various ways. And the next morning when Pashur came to release him, apparently he was just in for overnight to, you know, shape him up, we'll teach this preacher a lesson. We'll be rid of him. And he came out fighting the next morning. He said, here he is, can you see him? His back smarting and starting to scab over and flies flying around and he's hurting so bad he can't even stand up straight. And he said, God has not called your name Pashur. God has called your name Makomasabim. Which means what? Terror on every side. They will come when you're going to be surrounded by soldiers. Zeroing in. Wouldn't that be terrifying to be caught out in the field and the enemy soldiers surrounding you, coming in at you, and you know where to go? So that's what's going to happen to you, Pashur. He would be taken into captivity, and there he would die in a foreign land. Is the fate that Jeremiah predicts for this Pashur. Now I want you to see that Jeremiah never buckled publicly under the pressure of this moment. He came out feisty, he came out fighting, he came out with his dukes up, so to speak. But I want you to see in chapter 20 that he goes immediately home, or so I conclude. I cannot believe that he ever uttered these confessions publicly. And he falls into his fifth and deepest time of depression. His fifth confession. Chapter 20, verse 7 through verse 13. Mark that down as the fifth and final confession. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, he says, with his back smarting. And I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. What do you mean by that? You've deceived me. You lied to me about my ministry. You've overcome me. What do you mean by that? He's charging God with doing what? No, I'm not there. Oh, you've overcome me. You prevailed against me. You forced me into this ministry. That's what he's saying. I never did want to preach. You made me go preach. And you deceived me when you did it. That's what he's saying. I have become a laughingstock. Notice this. Now get this. Here he is. Man, if my back was in the shape that his back must have been in, I wouldn't have been thinking about people laughing at me, but that's what really bothered me. Look, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Right in the middle of the sea of depression, we've got to quit. Take up there next week. I guarantee you we'll continue this story. Lisa likes Jerry.